If you would like to join me in the scriptures this morning, I'd like to start in the book of Ephesians chapter 3. And you guys can help me out this morning. I'm going to try not to talk too long today because of the heat. It was, over the weekend here, it was a record temperature day. And it's not that I'm adverse to talking in the heat. It's just, you know, it's the problem isn't really on my side. As you know, I can talk in the heat, but I realize that somewhere around 30 minutes or so in, with your best intentions, you know, several of you are going to be nodding off. So I have one of two choices. I can either like make some loud unexpected noise about 30 minutes in, or I can try and stay a little shorter. So you can help me with that this morning. What I want to start talking about this morning, and what I expect will happen is we're going to probably spend a few weeks in this direction. I have been threatening for the last couple of years to do some specific and focused teaching on Sunday morning on this topic, and have been asked to do so by several of you, but because of the nature of the topic and because of the amount of detail that ordinarily needs to be considered along with this particular subject in Scripture, had pretty much decided to try and do this on a midweek Bible study basis rather than on a Sunday morning. And what I'm talking about is a study of the end time, study of Bible prophecy, study of what's happening in the future of this world that we live in. And we had talked about as a church and had agreed to try to do I say probably because it still hasn't coalesced yet, hasn't all come together, but we're going to attempt to do a focused study specifically through the book of Revelation at some near future point. We're still trying to work out meeting, facility, logistics, and availability, and when that time comes, I still intend to do that. And that's not what I'm expecting to do here this morning or for the next few weeks, but what I did decide to do is this. I want to take the church through an overview of the theme that the book of Revelation is actually part of. When we consider studying something like the book of Revelation, it's important to recognize that it's part of a larger section of Christian doctrine or Christian instruction. And it's a branch of what is called properly theology. And that branch is known as, and I'm going to be working a little bit on the whiteboard here just because some of the stuff we're dealing with is a little bit more technical, and I could just say it, but if I write it on the board, it's going to help some of us to track a little bit more carefully. So in all of Christian teaching, if you take the whole Bible and summarize the entire Bible in terms of its essential teachings, we have what is known as the doctrine of theology or the system of theology. But in theology, there are different branches or different sections, categories of theology. And one of those is the study of what is called eschatology. Okay, now many of you are familiar with this word because you've heard us use it before in one context or another. And many of you are unfamiliar with this word, never necessarily have heard of it before. It's simply a Greek word that's been carried into our language in order to identify this section of the study of God's Word. And it comes from two smaller words. It's really a compound word. And it comes from these two words, eschatos, and the word logos. And the second word, some of you may be more familiar with. The word logos is used in the original language of the Scriptures, for instance, where in the Gospel of John, we have the statement, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. It's a theological term to describe the Lord Jesus Himself before He incarnated as a human being. It means the Word of God. But in this case, it's a specific aspect of the Word of God, meaning the study of. And the study of could be the study of anything related to God's Word in this case. The study of some aspect or section of God's Word. And eschatos is a very, very simple word which just simply means the end or last things. So the study of eschatology is the study of the end things, the last things. What is coming at the end of human history, at the end of world history? What is that going to be like? And what does that matter? And before we take a look at the specifics of what God's Word says about that, and as I said, over the coming weeks, I want to take a look at a lot of the specifics of what God's Word has to say about that, at least in an overview way. I'm hoping to take some 8 to 10 weeks to do this. For those of you who attended the Wednesday night Bible study on this subject that I did when we were on our old property, we started out, you know, with the intention of maybe doing about a 10-week class. And for those of you who hung in there for the long run, how long did that class end up running? Yeah, it was more than 10 weeks. Yeah, it was, about a year and a half we went on that subject. And the reason we ended up going that long was I had asked the class in a survey at the beginning of the class, the people that showed up the very first week, I said, look, this is a topic, obviously, that has tons of detail connected to it, and some of it's very difficult to understand, requires a lot of detailed focus and study, and we can do this one of two ways. I can do a brief overview in a specified number of weeks, or we can study this out in depth and in detail until we cover everything that needs to be covered. And the class at that time chose to go that route, and we ended up spending, you know, without an appointed end to it, we just ended up going until I fully taught my outline. And that took us about a year and a half to accomplish that. I'm not going to do that here for Sunday morning, but we're going to do the other approach. We're going to do the overview approach. And so I will intentionally limit myself to 8 to 10 weeks of study on this. I'm saying all of that just to make you aware that this theme, this section of Christian study, to adequately cover really takes a lot more than 10 weeks or 8 weeks. It takes a year's worth of study, a couple of years worth of study. And that's just to get us rolling in the right direction. I've personally been studying the subject of biblical eschatology now for 22 years. And I'm just getting to the point now where it's not like I'm not in a position where I can say I've got it all wired, I've got all the answers, I know exactly what everything means. But I'm just to the point now where I think I have a working knowledge of what it is that the Bible teaches on the study of the end things, where I feel confident that I can teach you and not mislead you. And I say that not facetiously, because there are good Christian men and teachers, better men than myself, that have really strange and erroneous views on the end times and last things, and with best of intentions mislead God's people in ways that affect their lives. And that's really what I want to talk about to start with. Before we look at the specifics, I want to talk about just how people in general view the world and history, in an overview from, in terms of, you know, what is history all about? What's it going to mean when history is all said and done? And there are basically two ways that all people in the world, whether you're Christian or non-Christian, view world history. And there's only two ways. These are two ways of viewing or understanding world history. And this is a very important point to understand at the beginning of our study. Because everybody you'll ever talk to about the meaning of life and the meaning of history and what this world is here for and where this world is going, whether they know it or not, they adhere to one of these two views that I'm about to describe. Their whole life perspective is built on one of these two views. And these two views are simply this: that people view world history in a cyclical way, and they view world history in a linear way. Okay? Now, cyclical brings to mind kind of a picture of a cycle or a circle, and that's what it really is. It's a way of viewing the world and a way of viewing life and existence that is circular, meaning that all of existence, all of creation, and all of history is one big revolving wheel, like a merry-go-round, that you can't get off of. And it just keeps going round and around. And there's one thing about a merry-go-round. How many of you rode a merry-go-round at least once in your life? All right? Whether the small kind on the playground or the big kind at the fair or whatever, doesn't matter. There's one interesting thing about a merry-go-round. No matter how far you go, you always come back to the same spot. In other words, as you're traveling, you're not going new places. You're just seeing things from different perspectives along the route. But you always come back to the same exact spot. Now, included in this cyclical view, there's a naturalistic, and I'm going to eliminate linear here for a minute because that's where we're heading, but I need to talk about this cyclical view for a minute so you understand what I'm talking about, what I'm trying to describe. There's a natural way that people have a cyclical view, and there's a spiritual way. Now, I'm going to just use these terms for context or to give you kind of a category for understanding. I'm going to explain this. But what I want you to understand before I give these definitions or give these descriptions is that all of these views I'm describing are spiritual in nature. They're just either right spiritual or wrong spiritual, but they're essentially spiritual views. So when I call this natural and spiritual, I'm not saying the natural one is unspiritual. It's just excessively wrong spiritual. And it's considered by the people in that group to be natural and not spiritual at all. Now, the natural cyclical view is known as, in our culture, in our society, atheism. And it is commonly attached nowadays to the term scientific. Let me give you an example of a famous scientific atheist who viewed all of life and world history from a cyclical perspective. His name was Carl Sagan. Anybody ever heard that name before? Carl Sagan was a very famous astronomer, a scientist who devoted his life to the study of the universe and the stars, and he was also a philosopher, meaning that he didn't simply study the universe and the stars from a physical perspective alone, just looking at the stuff of the universe and the stuff of the stars and drawing scientific natural conclusions about them. He did all of that, but he went one step beyond that and he drew spiritual conclusions about his observations. So he became a philosopher. And his philosophy was based upon his science to the degree that it was either good or bad science. Some of it was good, some of it was bad. And his philosophy was based upon a heart decision that he made about the meaning of all of these things. And that heart decision was, of course, for him, atheism. Carl Sagan studied his whole life the stars. Let me read you, I said I'm going to the book of Ephesians. I will get there, but let me read you a portion of scripture from the Old Testament for a moment. You don't need to turn there if you don't want, because I will be going back to Ephesians. This is from Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world." Now, the essence of what these first few verses of Psalm 19 have just described for us is that God communicates to mankind in more than one way. And one of the primary, most fundamental ways that God has chosen to communicate to human beings about Himself is He communicates through the natural creation that He has made, through the existence of the heavens, and the particular way that He has established the stars in the heavens. And every day and every night, God is speaking to human beings through the universe around them. Now, the problem is, of course, is that God is speaking, and what He's speaking is a message that goes along these lines. I exist, and there is someone behind all of these things that you see, and that someone is Me. And you need to pay attention to Me. That's the essence of the message that God has spoken and continues to speak every day and every night. We walk out of here and look at the sun in the sky at night. When we look up and we see the expanse and the stars in the heavens, God is speaking through the existence of those things. But the problem, of course, is even though God is speaking well through those things, there's no problem with how God is communicating. There is a heart problem on the end of many hearers in this world. And what they're hearing is not necessarily what God is speaking. So Carl Sagan spent his entire adult life studying in great detail, having access to telescopes that you and I will never be able to look through, just because we just don't rate to have our eye attached to that particular lens to see through that telescope. And he had access to those things and saw details in the heavens that some of us have never even observed in our lives. And in seeing those things, he was hearing God speak to him, and he drew a conclusion. And the conclusion he drew was, there is no God. And so he had to substitute something for that conclusion of there is no God, because when you say there is no God, there's like a step that you take, and at that point of taking that step, you have to have something to put your foot down on when you take the next step. And so what did he put his foot down on? Well, he created for himself, and it wasn't that Carl Sagan, don't misunderstand me, I'm just using him as one example. And there are, I mean, he is just a very famous example of what I'm describing, but this is not something Carl Sagan came up with. It's not something he invented. It's not something he wasn't the initiator of this concept. This is something that has been part of world history as far back as history is recorded. And that is that in the place of the idea that there is a God behind all of these things that I see around me, this universe that I live in, there's got to be some other explanation for it, some meaning behind it. And what they came up with is the concept of a cyclical nature of the universe itself. And what we mean by that is, Carl Sagan believed in what he called, and this is natural cyclicalism. How's that, Jerry? Okay, he came up with a theory known as the Big Bang. Now, he didn't come up with it, he just popularized it. How many of you have heard of the Big Bang theory? Now, the Big Bang theory, in a nutshell, is that the entire universe was formed out of a tremendous explosion beyond human comprehension of natural elements that were so dense and so tightly compacted that the entire universe that we know of now, in all of its expansiveness, came from a dot in space, theoretically, that was smaller than what we can even imagine, smaller than a golf ball. The entire universe came from that. But it was all the stuff that you see now densely, densely compacted together. And that exploded because it was just to a point of density that it couldn't contain itself any longer. And when it exploded, it flung the universe that we know into existence. And that's the explanation of why the stars are continuing to all move away from each other. Now, the question, of course, is it's a leading conclusion. It leads you to a further question, which is, where did the golf ball come from? What was going on before the Big Bang? Well, in their theory, what this is all about is that golf ball exploded into our universe in the Big Bang. The stars flung as far away as they could possibly get. But there's an end point at which they will reach in a rubber banding kind of effect. Have you ever stretched your rubber band to its near breaking point and then you release it, and what happens? What you've stretched away from itself all gathers into itself with a similar energy in which it stretched away. Okay? And so they believe that the universe is all going to, at some future point, when it reaches its furthest stretch point, is going to gather back onto itself and recollect into another golf ball. And when it recollects into another golf ball, what's going to happen? We're going to have eventually, a few billion years from now, to quote Carl Sagan, we're going to have another Big Bang explosion. And when that happens, there'll be a new universe formed. And the life cycle of the universe will start over. And so in their perspective, what you have is an eternal cycle of expansion and contraction. Now, they don't have an explanation, of course. They can't possibly, with their worldview, of how this all got started to begin with, this whole process of expansion and contraction, where it all came from, and ultimately what it all means. But what I want you to understand is that this is a way that they have looked at the world around them and the universe around them and observed certain natural occurrences in the universe and the interaction of certain heavenly bodies and the way stars relate to each other. And they've drawn conclusions that are partly scientific and partly religious in their implications. And they've made conclusions about those things. And atheism is a conclusion about world history to see history as cyclical. It's this never-ending circle. Now, interestingly enough, there are entire world religions that are based on the exact same concept. They just came at it from a completely different direction. Carl Sagan arrived at this conclusion starting with scientific observation, working toward religious or spiritual conclusions. But there are world religions. I'll just use one as an example. Hinduism, for instance, which is one of the largest religions in the world, with over 1 billion adherents. Hinduism views all of existence, all of history, as cyclical. Not from a scientific perspective. Before they even knew to observe things in the stars and the heavens, they had drawn certain conclusions about the world and about history. They worship, for those who are familiar with Hinduism, a variety of gods, a number of gods. In fact, the number of gods in Hinduism is so large that no one really knows how many gods the Hindus worship. One estimate, and it's only an estimate because no one, if you sat down to start counting the number of gods in Hinduism, you would die before you could finish the count, unless you were using some kind of supercomputer to do the calculation for you. There's over 100 million gods, by best estimate, in Hinduism. But they have, within their range of gods that they worship, they have certain, you know, upper-level gods, bigger than your average lower-level god, that are like on the upper echelon. And in the upper echelon of Hinduism, there are two main gods, and these two main gods are the god Vishnu and the god Shiva. Have you ever heard these names before? If you ever saw, not that I would recommend it because it was the worst of the series, even though I'm an overall fan, did you ever see Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, the second movie, okay, the one where he went to India, was all based around finding some stones that belonged to the Hindu god Shiva. And, you know, sadly enough, Shiva saved the day for Indiana Jones at the end of the movie. But that's why I would just throw that one out of the series. The other two are pretty good, if you like that kind of movie. Hinduism believes this, that Vishnu is the god of creation and Shiva is the god of destruction. So they have different jobs in the grand scheme of things. Vishnu's job at the beginning, if there was such a thing, and in the Hindu view there really is no such thing as a beginning. But in the Hindu view, Vishnu created the universe, set all things in place, and they run a certain course. And then when the time is right, Shiva comes along and destroys everything that Vishnu's created. And then Vishnu comes along and says, "What have you done? You've just destroyed everything I created." And so Vishnu recreates everything that Shiva destroyed. And then Shiva comes along and says, "Wait a second, I just destroyed that. What are you doing recreating?" And so he comes along and destroys everything. And there's this endless cycle of Vishnu and Shiva in this heavenly dance of their differing spiritual goals and responsibilities of creating and destroying the universe over and over and over again. And so there is no end point, because there's no specified beginning point. There's just this endless circle and cycle. So what? And I'm just picking out Hinduism. Buddhism has a similar concept, and we could go on and on and on. Most world religions, most of them, are cyclical in nature. whether they're naturalistic in their view or spiritual in their view. Now, why am I talking about all this? Well, the bottom line is, if you live with this perspective, either from a natural scientific perspective or a spiritual perspective, it will shape the way you live your life. It will change how you order your life. It will change your life priorities. It will change what you do with your life. Just one example of this in Hinduism is, of course, this whole concept that we've all heard a million times before of karma. And karma is a fundamental principle of Hindu living, in which, based upon the idea that all things are cyclical and all things come around to the same point again, there is no use and purpose in actually, for instance, and I talked a little bit about this when I went to visit the Little Lights Orphanage in India last year, but if I happen to see a person that's poor and suffering and in need of help, and they cry out to me and say, "Help me, please," and if I have a spiritual, biblical, and Christian worldview, and I hear this person crying out in real, legitimate pain and need, what should my response be? What did Jesus say to us in the parable of the Good Samaritan? You know, what's the basic lesson? We're to stop what we're doing and pay attention to that real, legitimate need, and to give where we're able to give to help that person. Now, if I'm a good, consistent Hindu living according to the principles of karma, and I come upon that same person who has the same depth of need, the same concerns, the same cry of pain and suffering, and I hear them cry out to me for help, what should I do? What should I do if I'm a Hindu living according to the principles of karma? I should pass him by and not do anything to help him. Why? I'm actually hindering his karmic progression through this world. Because the suffering he's experiencing now, when he was earlier on his... Because while they view the universe as a cycle, they view each individual within that universe as living on a spiritual cycle or wheel. And so anything he's suffering at this point on the wheel was because of what he did over on this point on the wheel. Unless he fully experiences his suffering here, he will never get off of this wheel. And they do have built into their concept the idea that maybe possibly someone could escape from this cycle and ascend to higher spiritual planes. But the idea is that those of us who are here and now experiencing life in this present world, we're called not to help one another. We're actually going to hinder one another if we show any expression of mercy or compassion or help to anyone around us. And that's just one of hundreds of examples that we could talk about how your view of history, when it boils down to the reality of how we live our lives, will totally change and affect the way we shape our principles of how we conduct our lives. Now, I said that we would get to Ephesians, so if you haven't turned there, why don't you turn there now? And what I want to talk about is how Christianity is distinct from this. Christianity is not a cyclical view of world history. Christianity declares and describes a linear view of world history. And linear is simply, instead of a circle, linear is, of course, a line. And the concept of a line is that there is a beginning point and an end point to every line. If you take your first year course in geometry, they'll teach you that. The nature of a line is that it has a beginning and an end point. And that is how God has declared to us in His Word that we are to view world history and the universe around us. Let's read from Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. And I'm reading a section of Scripture in which, even though I'm starting in verse 8, just look for a moment up at verse 2 in Ephesians chapter 3. And then I'm going to skip down to 8. Paul the Apostle is writing this letter from prison. He's in prison in Rome. This letter is called one of his prison epistles, which simply means a letter. And he's writing this letter in a moment of great personal tribulation and personal suffering, but he's writing out from his prison in Rome, sending this letter by courier to a city that he had spent time in before, the city of Ephesus, and a church that he had personally, by the grace of God, established and left as a growing young group of Christian believers. And he's writing here about describing to them his own sense of calling, what God's plan for his own life as an apostle was, how he had come to understand his purpose in life. And this is what he describes in verse 2 as, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." The stewardship of God's grace means that God had given Paul a special measure of grace to function as an apostle of God. And that special measure of grace was not primarily for himself, it was primarily for them, for the believers, to establish them in the faith, to establish them in their relationship with God, to nurture them, to teach them, and to raise them up to a level of spiritual maturity in their walk with the Lord. And so now, picking up in verse 8, he's going to describe his sense of his own calling, but he's going to tie this into a greater issue than just his own personal life calling. He's going to tie it in to the purpose of all of history. And this is our launch point for our study. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Verse 10 is an awesome concept. I'm not going to camp there, but just in a nutshell, what he's described is that part of God's awesome purpose is that he would speak through the church, not just to other human beings here on earth, about who God is and what God's great plan for all of history is, but that he would even speak through the church to heavenly rulers and authorities. And we're talking about angelic beings here. But then in verse 11 is the portion I want to focus on. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there's a phrase here that we focused on in a recent series of studies on God's eternal love, and I want to refocus on it, but from a slightly different angle this time. Paul refers to the eternal purpose of God. Some of you have study Bibles, and in your study Bibles you may have a notation next to that phrase. Some of you may not have that in yours, but if you do, you might notice the notation next to the phrase, "the eternal purpose." Does anybody have a notation next to that in your Bible? Next to that phrase? Okay, and what is, anyone that has a notation, does it have an alternative translation for us there? Purpose of the ages, that's what I'm looking for. What this phrase means is this. When Paul calls it the eternal purpose, it is literally a phrase which means the purpose of the ages. Now, Paul's entire worldview, his entire life view, which was given to him not just by his imagination, but was invested in his understanding by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. God opened Paul's heart and mind to see what God's own purpose was in all of life and in all of history. And he ends up referring to this as the purpose of the ages. And what that implies is simply this, that all of world history is a successive series. And I'm just drawing lines, not because this is the specific number, just to give us a sense of progression. All of history is a succession of what Paul calls ages of time. And in those ages of time, Paul sees, while there's multiple ages from beginning to end of history, there's only one purpose that runs throughout those ages. And what we're going to see as we dig into this purpose, and as we look at this purpose in relationship to the successive ages of world history, is that all of history, according to what the Bible reveals, in distinction to atheism, in distinction to Hinduism, for instance, and various other New Age teachings that we've all been exposed to, the Bible teaches that history itself has a very definitive starting point, which of course is described for us in the book of Genesis, and it has a very definitive end point, which is described for us, of course, in the book of Revelation and other places in the Bible. And that for all of the whole thing, there is one singular purpose that overarches that progression of the ages. And the study of eschatology is properly what all of the progression of these ages is aimed to accomplish. In other words, what is the goal of history? From not my idea, not your idea, but from God's perspective, what is the goal of history? Where is it all aiming? What's it all meant to accomplish? And what is it going to look like as it's happening so that we can recognize it when it happens? And even if it happens outside of the scope of our own personal number of years, meaning the end of all things, that we would have an understanding of what it is going to be like so that we can communicate and represent God accurately to a world around us that is based upon all kinds of harebrained ideas like cyclical views of what life is all about. Okay? That's what we're going to be taking a look at. Now, I want to share with you one last passage of Scripture this morning. Turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, and we'll end here, and I'll at least be close to my 30-minute concept. Right, Brad? Good man. Brad just didn't believe that I could get anywhere close to 30 minutes today. He was talking time, you know, sound man timing trash to me before I started. So I'm going to have to prove him wrong this morning. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're still dealing with the Apostle Paul's worldview, his perspective. The reason why I started with two passages from Paul is simply this, that of all of the writers of Scripture, God chose and selected the Apostle Paul to give us more detail on the goal of history than any other New Testament writer. Now, of course, the Apostle John is given a tremendous vision of the future, which he records in the book of Revelation. But John's book, and we'll look at that, as I said, in this upcoming class, hopefully, but John's view is simply that. It's not a teaching about the end of history. It's a vision. He's just dictating and writing down what God has shown him. And he's just writing down the visual description of it. Whereas Paul, on the other hand, is in his various letters writing the description and the explanation of what the goal of history is and what it all means and how to recognize it when it begins to unfold. Now, I'm going to just read you a portion, if I could, from 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is, for those who are familiar with Paul's story and how his various letters fit into his life story, the book of 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter that he ever wrote. He's again in prison in Rome. We read from Ephesians earlier when he was in prison. After the Ephesian letter, of course, he was released from prison for a time. He went out and had a third missionary journey throughout the Roman Empire. He was rearrested, taken back to Rome, imprisoned a second time. He was placed on trial before Caesar, and was not given a favorable conclusion to that trial, was sentenced to die, and was facing that sentence, the execution of that sentence, as he wrote this letter. Now, shortly after the writing of 2 Timothy, Paul was executed by having his head chopped off by a Roman executioner's sword, which was considered among the Roman people to be the most merciful form of execution. And while it may not seem that way to some of us, you know, the prospect of having our head chopped off as a form of mercy or an expression of mercy, for Paul it was, or for the Romans it was, because it was the quickest way to die. And so he was facing that as a Roman citizen, because only citizens were given that favor. Most Roman enemies were executed by more horrific means, for instance, crucifixion. But Paul was facing having his head removed from his body as a form of execution. And as we read this portion of Scripture, we're reading Paul's last words, knowing, Paul in his own heart and mind, knowing that that's what he's writing. This is his last communication as an apostle of God, public communication in the form of a letter that is going to be preserved for church history. And so let's read from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And where I'm heading with this portion that we're going to read is, I said earlier that what we conclude about our view of world history and the goal of history and the way it's all unfolding and the purpose behind it will have everything to do with how we face our own life circumstances in the future, whether the light ones or the heaviest ones. And what Paul is facing here is the heaviest possible circumstance that a person can face. So reading from 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Paul, of course, here prefacing his last words with a perspective of not just the end of his own life, but that all of history is coming to an end point. And that end point he's just described as the return of the Lord Jesus, the day of judgment, and the inauguration on earth of the kingdom of God. And in light of all of that, he gives practical exhortations to Timothy, his young assistant. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And by the way, who is they here? The Christians. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, here using sacrificial imagery of the Old Testament offerings that were made in the tabernacle in the temple of God. Paul sees the sacrifice of his life for the sake of the proclamation of the gospel as a drink offering, which was an honorary offering given to worship the Lord on top of the actual offerings that dealt with the sins of the people. And so in Paul's mind, he knew that the cross of Christ, the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross, was the essential sacrifice for the sins of God's people, but that his work in proclaiming that message was like an honorary offering on top of what Christ had done in his death on the cross. And so he saw the link between his own death serving the Lord in the gospel and the death of the Lord on the cross. And he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And then this phrase is what I want to focus on. And the time of my departure has come. The time of my departure has come. Now that's a simple phrase, but it's a phrase which bears within it a certain imagery. Paul refers to the time of his departure. And he's referring to what event? His death. He's referring to the day, the specific day, when the Roman guards are going to come and take him to the executioner, and he is going to be forced to kneel down. And the executioner is going to draw his sword, and he's going to sever Paul's head from his body. And he refers to this as my departure date. And interestingly, he uses a word picture here in the original language. It's an image that's very similar to, it's a maritime image. It's an image of sailing. And it's referring to a ship that is setting sail. And of course, setting sail had to do with the way that ships generally were the form of energy that ships used to travel from one spot to another in those days was, of course, wind power. And they used sails to accomplish that, and they would set sail in order to catch wind and move out of the harbor onto the ocean and head toward their destination. And what Paul is referring to here is that he's looking at the end of his life And what Carl Sagan, as a contrast, as an example, saw when he was considering, because Carl Sagan knew he was dying before he died. He contracted cancer, and he knew his death was coming at a certain point. And what Carl Sagan really believed in his heart of hearts about what was awaiting him was that he was going to die, he was going to breathe his last breath, and after his last breath, what did Carl Sagan expect for himself? What he expected was nothingness. That he was just going to cease to exist forever and ever and ever. In fact, that's just a nonsensical concept to him, because when you cease to exist, time is meaningless. Paul, on the other hand, looked at the end of his life not as an end point, but he looked at the end of his life as the beginning point. He's setting sail not in the sense of using a maritime or ship imagery here of a ship coming into harbor at the end of its journey. He looked at the end of his life as a ship setting sail to begin its journey. And he used a term that describes that. Paul's death was the beginning point of his life, his real life, his greater life, his fuller life, his eternal life. He was beginning a journey. And he knew that his entire life lived up to the moment of that Roman sword touching his neck was just the preparation. It's like if you knew you were going on a cruise starting tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, you're setting sail from San Pedro Harbor, what would you be doing today? You'd be getting ready for your journey to begin. And you'd orient your life a little differently today, wouldn't you, if you knew you were leaving for a cruise tomorrow? And Paul lived his life in Christ with the recognition of one thing, which is that his life had a specific goal. And the end of his life here on earth was just the beginning of the greater journey, the greater purpose. And that everything he was living now was to prepare him and others that he was spiritually connected to for that greater journey. And so all of his life, all of his work, all of his activity as an apostle was, in a sense, Paul packing his bags to get ready to sail. And what awaits on the other side of that journey, that disembarking point into eternity, is what the study of the last things, or the end things, is all about, both individually for the Apostle Paul and corporately for the entire church, and beyond that, for all of the world and all of the human race. Now, we're going to, in the weeks to come, break this down into different sections, and we're going to look at this in some detail. And as I said, I'm going to attempt to keep this within an 8 to 10 week section. I accomplished section number one, so I have hope that I can accomplish the rest within that time frame and within that set of weeks. But what I would ask you to do, because this is one of the more difficult things that Christians can study, for obvious reasons. One is that there's a lot of disagreement about these things in the wider Christian community. So that makes it difficult just as a starting point. But two is, most of what we're going to be talking about, none of us have ever been there before or seen it firsthand. And so everything we're going to be looking at and studying together is based upon the testimony of others. And so it requires a little bit more careful attention in that regard. So you can be praying for me in my preparation of these messages and praying for yourself that you hear what God wants you to hear. Let's pray. Father God, I am thankful that we live in a universe and a world that has a specific beginning point and a specific end point, and that all of it is aimed at your goal, and that you sit enthroned over it all and are shaping it all and working in it all and weaving it all together for the accomplishment of your heart's purpose. And I pray, Father, that as we study these things in the next few weeks, you would open our hearts and minds to understand from your word the truth, and that we would, as we see more of the truth, be set more free to live lives that are fully pleasing to you and that serve your purpose, not just for our lives here, but for all of eternity. And we trust you for that and lean on you for that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
The copyrighted product of Tree of Life Christian Church of Canoga Park, California. You are welcome to pass this message along to others as long as it is not sold, and it is passed along unaltered in its entirety with source credit given to Tree of Life Christian Church.